Acts chapter 1, we'll begin with verse 6 tonight. We talked last time about the baptism of the Holy Ghost and how that the Lord Jesus Christ commanded the apostles to go to Jerusalem and wait for the promise of the Father. And this, of course, was a special outpouring of God's Holy Spirit to equip the men that He had chosen to lead and preach in His early church as the church was being established in the earth, to equip them, to gift them for the preaching of the gospel, for the things that God would have them endure during this time. And of course we learn a valuable lesson from that. Just as they, we utterly depend upon the Holy Spirit of God. We wait for the promise of the Father, don't we? He has promised us the Holy Spirit. And the Lord Jesus Christ said, I won't leave you comfortless. I'll come to you and I'll send you another comforter. I'll pray the Father, He'll send you another comforter. And the Holy Spirit comes to us and we acknowledge that we wait for Him, just like these men did. We don't, that doesn't just mean biding time. It means we lean upon Him. We wait, we depend upon Him. If the Holy Spirit doesn't meet with us tonight, we will have met in vain. We all acknowledge that. I will speak to you vain and empty words, and you won't hear anything without the grace of God and the blessing of the Holy Spirit taking the things of Christ and showing them to us. We have to have Christ shown to us. We can't, our natural heart and mind can't perceive Him. It's the faith that He gives us by which we perceive Him and by the power of the Holy Spirit, by revealing grace. Lord, come and show us, reveal to us the things of Christ is our prayer. And so we wait for the Holy Ghost just like they did. And of course, you know the context of this. The apostles have received commandment from the Lord concerning what to preach and how to preach it and where to preach it and what to do and concerning the kingdom of God. And Luke has already mentioned here in the narrative that he was taken up, but he's gone back and he's given us a little chronological He's given us an account of that happening, a little more specific account of that taking place, because he says again here that he was taken up, and that he's tells us some things that took place at that event. And in verse 6, we have a question that they asked the Lord on this occasion. When they were therefore come together, when they had met together with Christ, it says that He assembled together with them in verse 4, and He commanded them, and He spoke to them of the things concerning the kingdom. And while that final meeting, or one of at least the final times that they met together while He was on this earth, and this one here in verse 6 certainly being the final time that they met together, they asked Him this question. When they were therefore come together, they asked of Him, saying, Lord, wilt Thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? What a question. Now we find as we go through the Word of God, wherever we do so, verse by verse, study God's Word just like it's written, go through it verse by verse in a study of a certain book or a certain passage of the Scriptures, we find it absolutely true what Paul said regarding the Scriptures. All Scripture is profitable. All Scripture is profitable. All Scripture. And you recall what he said it's profitable for. Instruction. And what was the next one? Reproof. The Scriptures are profitable for reproof and for rebuke. And we have one such verse here. They asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt Thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? After all that he had taught them, after all that he had said to them, after all the time that they had spent with him, their mind and hearts were still concerned with things of this earth. And we have a verse here profitable for reproof, don't we? And we're not studying this to find out how big of idiots the apostles were. We're studying this to find out how big of idiots we are without the grace of Christ. It's not the apostles we're here to rebuke. It's ourselves. We see ourselves in this, don't we? What will you at this time? He's fixing to leave this earth, much less set up an earthly kingdom on this earth. He's fixing to be gone from here. And he told them he was. He clearly taught them regarding what he was about to do. He said, I'm going. I'm going to prepare a place for you. It's expedient for you that I go away. And he just went on and on, teaching them clearly regarding what his purpose was. And they said, is it going to happen now? Are you going to set up your earthly kingdom now on this earth and liberate the Jews from the bondage of the Romans? Will you do it now? They asked him, of all the times for them to ask him that, he's about to leave this earth bodily. He said, my kingdom's not of this world. But their question, and we know something of the history that brought about this question. Judea was, of course, under the power of Rome. And it had been reduced to just a province of the Roman government. And the Jews in general expected that the Messiah was to come and deliver them from the oppression of Rome. They adapted what they knew about the things of God to fit their own interests. They knew the Messiah was coming. They saw the prophecies regarding him, that he would be a great king and a mighty sovereign, and all those things were true. But they twisted the things of God, the scriptures, to fit their own interests. They needed deliverance from Rome. They were interested in an earthly kingdom and somebody that would crush their enemy and restore again an earthly kingdom to them. That was what they were interested in, and so they twisted the things of God to fit what they wanted, what their desires, what their earthly, fleshly desires were. The Lord Jesus Christ had clearly dispelled this notion. John 18:36, Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. And yet this belief, this false hope in earthly triumph and glory, was deeply rooted in the hearts of, in a general sense, in the hearts of the Jewish people. At one time, even, listen to John 6 and verse 15. You don't have to turn to these, but you might want to jot them down. In John 6:15, it says, when Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. They were determined that he was going to be their kind of Messiah. They didn't have any interest in the kingdom of God. They were interested in their kingdom. And that's just like us today. That's just like religion today. But before we get into that, one important lesson here is that even the apostles were deceived because of the popularity and the appeal of this teaching. It appealed to them. They were Jews, and this was appealing to them too, and they heard everybody talking about it and all the hype, and I'm sure the arguments in favor of it, you know, were convincing. Oh, look, you know, we've studied the scriptures and look, this, and this, and this is going to happen, and that's going to happen. You see these guys with these big charts up, you know, talking about what's going to happen in the future, and they sound so convincing. The only problem is the scripture doesn't say that. They've got it all lined up. You know, they can prove that Christ is coming back on a certain day, and that here's everything that's going to happen before he does and after he does. So the only problem is their proof doesn't have anything to do with the Word of God. That was the problem here. I'm sure that the arguments were convincing. that the Jews, the religious Jews, had concocted. And even the apostles were convinced. Yeah, I see that. Yeah, that makes sense. But what about what Christ said? Their attention was diverted to the earthly, to the fleshly. Luke 24:21. This is after the Lord had been crucified, and the apostles were disappointed. The disciples were disappointed that he was dead. And they said, but we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. And beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done. They were devastated. They said, we hoped he was going to redeem Israel. That's exactly what he did do. But they were thinking in terms of the flesh, in terms of things of this earth. They didn't understand the righteousness of God in Christ and the fact that Christ was an offering for sin to the Father on behalf of his people. They just were ignorant of it. We thought he was going to redeem Israel. What did he do? That's exactly what he came to redeem Israel from, their sins, not from Rome. But my goodness, how ignorant we are by nature. We're getting to us in a minute here. Now, you and I are sinners. Is that a news flash to anybody here? Probably not. We're wretched sinners. We're fools in and of ourselves. We don't know when to come out of the rain without grace. And we see the evidence of that here. This is profitable for rebuke. Now, we're weak and susceptible to all manner of error. But I know this, and I thank God for this. God will not allow his elect to utterly and finally fall away. I'm glad that he sustains us. He has revealed the truth to us. And he won't let us fall away finally. Listen to Matthew 24:24. For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that, I love these four words, if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. If it were possible. But it's not possible, not because they're smarter than everybody else, but because God has put that hedge about us that Satan mentioned in Job chapter 1. Oh, he keeps us, doesn't he? But we are fools, nevertheless. In and of ourselves, this flesh is still grass. It'll never be anything but grass. And being fools, we're prone to foolishness. We lean upon him constantly for wisdom. If any man lack wisdom, let him, and we do, let him ask of God. And we do, don't we? God, give us. We're like beasts before you, the psalmist said. I looked at the prosperity of the wicked, and I stumbled at that. But then I went to the house of the Lord, and God showed me something, and I was like a beast before you, like a dumb animal. The apostles didn't have any reason from the Lord Jesus Christ to believe this, but they believed it, and don't miss this now. They believed it because they wanted to believe it. We talked about this recently, that the natural man will believe what he wants to believe until God shows him the truth. Right in the very face of revelation, we will believe what we want to believe until God shows us the truth. And we as believers are still prone to that now. You know that's right. God has to show it to us and reveal it to us over and over. We hear the gospel again and again, and we rejoice in it, and we hear it. We'll hear it tonight with ears of faith. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. And God will teach us some things. Otherwise, we don't know anything. We must carefully guard against the same mistake the apostles made now. We have to learn from the bad examples as well as the good examples. And we do, by God's grace. If we know in advance that we are likely to believe what we want to believe, if we're not careful, then we can take care to act according to the Scriptures. What did God say? That's how I judge what's right and what's wrong. Not what I want to believe. The truth and the good will of God, doesn't always cater to our preferences. The apostles would have preferred that the Lord not leave this earth. They would have preferred, in a fleshly sense, that he would have stayed there and set up an earthly kingdom. And, you know, that one mother said, I wish you'd let my son sit on your right hand and your left hand, you know, in your kingdom. She was talking about that earthly kingdom that they all thought that he was going to establish. And they wanted him, the apostles wanted that to happen. And they would have preferred that he not leave. But he said, it's expedient for you that I go away. And he doeth all things well. And we must always submit to him and his clearly revealed word, and not to our own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your path. Lean not to your own understanding. The scriptures say that because we're prone to do that. God, help us not to. Now, the unregenerate, especially religious people, always focus upon the fleshly and outward things. And we mimic them when we do like the apostles did here. The truth has no effect upon the unregenerate because they act upon what seems right to them. We don't live like that, though. We don't live by sight. We live by faith. But the unregenerate man lives by sight, and they act upon what seems right to them. It just seemed right that, you know, they be delivered from the bondage of Rome, from the yoke of Rome. It was advantageous to them to have an earthly champion to deliver them. And religion is just like this. Salvation is all about going to heaven when I die. It's all about what God's going to do for me. They weren't interested in the true kingdom of God, these religious Jews. They were interested in their own skin. Now you set up an earthly kingdom and you get us out of this bondage of the Romans, and then we'll follow you. If I can go to heaven when I die, yeah, I'll follow you. Does anybody here want to go to heaven when they die? What a question. You know, that's what religious people ask. You want to go to heaven when you die? Is that what Christ is to you? Just the stairway to heaven? That's what religion's all about. Their concept of the things of God are fleshly and earthly and carnal. And we have that revealed here, and we have a little taste of it even in these believers that had the truth revealed to them, but had still that old nature that leans on the flesh apart from God's grace. And so we have a little reproof there for ourselves, not for the apostles, but for ourselves. In verse 7, he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. Now, the Lord didn't go into a long dissertation about how foolish they were. He didn't really so much rebuke them very strongly even. He had some instruction for them that didn't have anything to do with what they were talking about. And he's about to give it to them in verse 8. But in verse 7, he says to them, it's not for you to know. Forget about what I haven't revealed to you. Forget about speculation about this and that. And we have a valuable lesson for ourselves here. The Lord has not revealed his full mind to us. Even if the Lord did reveal everything to us, his full mind, we wouldn't have the capacity to comprehend it. The Lord reveals things to us in his own good time. That's the point. He is the sovereign disposer of all things, including his wisdom and revelation. In John 16:12, he said to the disciples, I have yet many things to say unto you, but you can't bear them now. I'm not going to say them to you now. But in my good time, when it's right, I'll say them to you. That's what he's telling them here. And we learn from this that people love to speculate, don't they, about things that God has not revealed. He said to them, it's not for you to know. If it was for you to know, I would have told you. I would have revealed it to you. But people love to speculate about things. They ask questions from the scriptures. And I've heard thousands of them that can't be answered, that God hasn't revealed. Why is it so important for people to know, to have answers to things that God hasn't revealed? What about what He has revealed? The reason I'm bringing this up and the problem with it is it distracts from Christ. Anything that is a distraction from the Lord Jesus Christ is Antichrist. We need to talk about what God has revealed and in whom He has revealed it. We need to talk about how God saves sinners. We need to talk about what this book is about, not what it isn't about. Well, what about there? The Scripture doesn't explain that. Exactly. So let's go on to something the Scriptures do explain and talk about that. How about that? Oh, but yeah, this doesn't make, this is contradictory. This doesn't make any sense. I don't see that in there. No, I don't either. So let's move on to something else. Let's talk about what God has revealed. We could spend the rest of our lives 100,000 times over talking about what God has revealed and never get to the bottom of it. So I conclude that anybody that wants to speculate about things that aren't revealed is just not interested in Christ. This book is about Christ. And anything that God hasn't revealed, it's not for us to know. And that's okay with me. I believe the Lord has revealed what is for me to know, and that it's enough. And that He'll give me light in His good time. A lot of people know more than I do. But He's given me what I'm able to know, what's right for me. He's given me light regarding some things, and I'm okay with that. If we had any idea just how little we do know, it would scare us to death. You know how I know that? Because I get a little idea every once in a while about how little I know. And it does scare me. It sure does. The more we learn of Christ and His gospel, the more we realize how little we know of Him. His ways are past finding out. But, don't miss this, but what He has revealed to us is absolutely glorious. I am taken up with what He has revealed to me. And it's enough for me to handle. I don't know about you, but what God has revealed to me from this book is enough for me. It's plenty for me to handle. And I don't see any end in sight. I don't see me exhausting it. I don't see me running out of things to glory in what He has revealed. Do you? I sure don't. What He has. Look at verse 8. It's not for you to know that. Forget about that. Don't be thinking, don't be focusing on earthly things. But ye shall receive power. This is what He has for them here. This is what is going to happen. Let's forget about what isn't going to happen and talk about what is going to happen. You're going to receive power. After that, the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. What Christ has revealed to us, what He has revealed to us, and the Holy Spirit's power, because He said you'll receive power, makes us fit and able to be witnesses of Him. You don't need to know about kingdoms that are not going to be or kingdoms that are going to be right now. You're going to be witnesses of me. That's what's important right now. That's what Christ is teaching them here. And I tell you what, I can't answer. There are many, many questions that I can't answer about prophecy and about the deep, deep doctrines of the Bible. And I often have to say those words that men hate so much to say. I don't know. Isn't that hard to say? I don't know. I don't know. But what else are you going to say regarding the things of God when you don't know? Now, most people, when talking about something that they don't know anything about regarding God will just keep on talking and talking and tell you and reveal to you that they don't know. If you know better yourself. But when we don't know, we have to say, I don't know. I'm not going to speak beyond what God has revealed to me. God forbid that I try to say anything about God that I'm not positive about. I don't know. I just don't know. With regard to God, don't ever speak beyond what has been clearly revealed in the Word of God. Clearly. There's nothing to argue about. It's clear what He has revealed, what He would have us to say. And His message to sinners and to His people. It's clear as a bell. There's nothing to argue about. But there were things that weren't revealed to the apostles, but they could be witnesses of Christ. His person and work was revealed to them to the extent that He was going to make them witnesses of Him. And so can I. And a lot of things not revealed to me. I can't tell you very much about a whole lot of things. I can tell you how God saves a sinner. I can tell you what I know about the Lord Jesus Christ and what He has revealed. It'll make you wise unto salvation. The Word of God that is able to make thee wise unto salvation. I'm not interested in speculating about a lot of things that may happen or may not happen. We don't know because God hasn't revealed them. But I know what He has revealed concerning His Son. Let me tell you that. That's what He's telling the apostles here. You're going to be witnesses of Me. What is a witness? We've talked about this a little bit, but let's look at it a little closer. A witness has seen or heard something. A witness has to have witnessed something. You can't be a witness to something that you didn't experience. You're a false witness if you try to. You cannot witness to something unless you were there. Unless you experience the thing. And then secondly, a witness tells what he knows. Pretty simple, isn't it? I tell you what I know. Was it John that said the things that we've seen, those we believe, we've seen, and we speak to you about those things. And we've seen and heard some things, and we're telling you about them. He doesn't, he doesn't tell any more than he knows, and he doesn't tell any less than he knows. He doesn't tell any more than what's important about what he knows. A witness doesn't embellish. If I was called to testify about witnessing a certain person in a certain place on a certain day, and I started talking about how pretty the clouds looked on that day, somebody would interrupt me, don't you imagine, and say, that's irrelevant, because it would be. So we don't get taken up with side issues. There's no question about what the issue is. The issue is who God is and who we are and how God can be just and justify you and I. That's the issue. The issue is Christ. And anything that distracts from that, any speculation, any embellishment, any eloquent words that are, what was it Paul said? You're like a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. Unless you know something about what love is, talk about the love of God in Christ. You just make a noise. That's all it is. It's just a bunch of noise. So I don't tell any more than I know. I don't make things up. I don't speculate about things and then preach them as though they were fact. I've heard that so many times. And I know you have too. And a good witness doesn't say any less than he knows. He don't leave anything out. Doesn't leave anything out that's relevant to the case. To our case before God. Don't leave anything out that's relevant. People talk about, you know, what we call the doctrines of grace. Well, yeah, I believe those things, but I don't preach them. Is that right? Nonsense. You can't believe the truth about God's grace, sovereign, electing, distinguishing grace in Christ and not preach it. No, no. You don't see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ and be silent about it. No, no, I don't believe that for a second. But a witness tells everything that he knows. Everything. If I know that God said, I'll be merciful to whom I'll be merciful, and I withhold that information, I'm not much of a witness, am I? Oh, if I know, and I'm a witness of Christ now, if I know that he came to this earth to save sinners, and that he always accomplishes his purpose that he comes to do, that he can't fail, if I know that his blood is effectual to the saving of the soul, that he redeemed sinners by that blood and didn't just make an offer to mankind, and I don't tell that, what kind of a witness am I? And then as we do witness of Christ, our own ignorance and frailty are made greatly evident to us, considering what a great responsibility we have as witnesses of, I'm talking about all of us now, as witnesses of the Lord Jesus Christ. In 2 Corinthians 2:16, the Apostle Paul said to one man, we're the savor of death unto death, and to another, we're the savor of life unto life. Who is sufficient for these things? When we speak, the issues of life and death are in the balance. The crushing weight of that responsibility comes upon us as believers in Christ. We are witnesses of Him. And we cry out with Paul, who on this earth is sufficient for that? When we speak of Him, we're dealing with life and death. We know that life and death is in the hands of Christ and not ours, but He's using us. Speak of those things, and we feel the weight of that responsibility. Paul did, and surely we'd despair of doing anything right except for these words. Look at verse 8 again. But ye shall receive power. Who is sufficient for these things, Paul? But ye shall receive power. That's who. That's exactly who is sufficient for these things. The one that receives power from God. We're not sufficient for these things. We can't speak for God. Not in and of ourselves. We can't even tell a story that we heard accurately 3 days ago in this flesh. Much less talk about God and speak for Him. That's His power that makes that possible. We witness of Him by His grace and power, but ye shall receive power. And after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, ye shall be witnesses of me. You're just a religious soul winner, pampering people and comforting them on their way to hell, unless you've received power from God and the Holy Ghost is upon you. But He does empower His people to speak for Him, to witness for Him. The Apostle Paul was always careful to give the credit where it was due, where it is due. Are we that careful? Listen to 1 Corinthians 15:10. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain. He never bestows any grace anywhere that's in vain. Paul was real honest about that. God doesn't bestow grace upon you and empower you to do something, and then you're not able to do it. You're not able to do it until He gives you the power to do it. But if He gives you the power and the Holy Ghost comes upon you, you're going to do it. Look what He said. I labored more abundantly than they all. The grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain. I labored more abundantly than they all. By the grace of God. And notice, if He hadn't been clear enough about that already, by saying, I am what I am by the grace of God, when He says, I labored more abundantly than they all, He makes it clear that He cringes a little bit when He says that now, and He hedges it quickly by saying this, yet not I. I labored more abundantly than, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. We give credit where credit's due. If I say something right about Christ, but you shall receive power. God has given me grace to be able to do it. Lord, give us grace to speak of Christ, to be witnesses, faithful, accurate, earnest, zealous, careful, conscientious witnesses of the Lord Jesus Christ. Ye shall be witnesses of me. Not I want you to be witnesses of me. Not it sure would be nice, you know. I've heard that song religion sings, Jesus needs a few good men. You know. I sure hope you'll be witnesses for me. No, you're going to receive some power from God. The Holy Ghost is going to come upon you, and you're going to be witnesses of me. That's what's going to happen. Forget about this earthly kingdom. Forget about, you know, being generals and politicians in some earthly kingdom that you've dreamed up. Here's what's going to happen. By the power and grace of God, I'm going to make you witnesses of Christ. And he did. He absolutely did. And verse 9, and when he had spoken these things while they beheld, he was taken up. We've already spent quite a bit of time on those four words. He was taken up and all that that means to his people. And a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, you men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Now I've heard this taught as though the angels all but slapped these apostles upside the head and said, what are you doing staring up into heaven, you know? The Lord never dealt with his disciples that way, and I guarantee you his angels don't either. If these angels' intent was not to comfort them, then I guarantee you they failed miserably. These are comforting words. These are tender words. Why are you so despondent? Don't be so cast down. Is what the idea that they're conveying here? This saint, he's coming back. Don't focus on the fact that he's going. Think about what he said to you. Think of the glory of that. Think of the honor that you're going to be witnesses of him. And this same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner. Does that sound like a rebuke to you? There may have been some rebuke in their hearts that, you know, why are we looking? And there is a lesson here in symbol, if nothing else, for us that we're not to look to the heavens for Christ. We're not to, you know, we don't gaze up into heaven looking for him. We're not going to sell all that we have and go up on some hill and look for him to come back. We look for Christ right here where he's revealed. We look for him where he said he would be, where two or three are gathered in my name. That's where I am. That's where I look for him. I don't have to stare up into heaven to look for him. But these are words of compassion and comfort. Christ is coming again to this earth. Now think about, just in the first 10, 11 verses of the book of Acts, we've dealt with the subject of Christ's death in that he gave commandment regarding himself and regarding the scriptures and all things that pertain to him in the scriptures. We've dealt with his resurrection because he revealed himself. It says that by many infallible proofs, he showed himself alive after his passion, verse 3. We've dealt with his ascension. It says he was taken up. And now here we have his second coming. Just in these few short verses, what great themes are dealt with in the Word of God. Just in these few simple words. And how can we deal with this? Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, the same Jesus that went up into heaven is coming again to this earth. He said, if I go to prepare a place for you, I'll come again and I'll receive you unto myself. And that's our first thought on this. When Christ comes again, what is the second coming? What does that mean to us? Well, first of all, when he comes again, he's coming for us. He's coming for you and me. Those who believe on him. Those who have laid hold of eternal life in Christ, those who embrace and love and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. He came to seek us the first time. When he came to this earth the first time as a baby in a manger, he came to seek and to save that which was lost. He came for you. He came for me that believe on him. When he died on that cross, what was he doing there? He died for you. He died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He came for us. He died for us. He rose again for our justification. For us. He ascended as our forerunner. He's seated on the right hand of God, and we're seated there in heavenly places in Christ. He did that for us. He said, it's expedient for you that I go. He came for us the first time. He died for us. He rose again for us. He ascended for us. And he's coming again for us. He's coming for us. Again, I'll quote it again. John 14:3, if I go and prepare a place for you, I'm coming again. And I'll receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. That's what he's coming back for you and I. 1 Thessalonians 4:16, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. And then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. He's coming back for you and for me. And so shall we ever be with. What were those two words that we dwelt on the other day? You shall be with me. Today thou shalt be with me. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. And Paul says, wherefore comfort one another with these words. You couldn't tell me anything that would comfort me more than that, than to know that Christ is coming back for me. He redeemed me by his blood because he loved me. He accomplished my redemption on the cross. He wrought a perfect righteousness on my behalf. And everybody for whom he did all those things, he will have you. He will have you with him forever. He died for you and rose again and ascended for you. And he's coming for you. He will not leave you. He's bought you with a price, with the greatest price ever paid. And he will have you. And then that brings us to our second point about that. When Christ comes again, we're going to be changed. We shall be changed. I like that word. Change is good, isn't it? When it has to do with what this has to do with. Philippians 3:20. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body. Paul said in Romans 7, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's who. He shall change our vile body that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body. Think about that now. Does that comfort you? According to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. He shall change our vile body that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body. We're going to be like Christ. Why stand you gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus is coming. And when he does, you're going to be just like him. Do you understand that? My mind can't hardly get around that. We're going to be like Christ. I don't want to be like I am anymore, do you? heavenly things and so much of earthly things. Not anymore. We shall be changed in an instant, in the twinkling of an eye. These vile bodies will be nothing but a vile memory, a faint memory to us. We're going to be like him. I know what the psalmist meant when he said, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain unto it. When I think about being like the Lord Jesus Christ, I have to say what the psalmist said. I can't attain unto that. But I enjoy trying. I sure like trying to. And when Christ comes again, he comes in judgment against the ungodly. And no question about that. I've got several scriptures about this, but we'll just read a few of them. Listen to Jude verse 11. Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward and perished in the gainsaying of Kor. These are spots in your feasts of charity, when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. Clouds they are, without water, carried about of winds, trees whose fruit withereth. Without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame, wandering stars to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Now, I read all that so there wouldn't be any doubt about who this is. These are ungodly, especially religious, because it says that they're spots in your feasts of love. And it says, and Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. When Christ comes again, the day of mercy is done. He comes in judgment against his enemies. He comes in absolute judgment. All sin of thought, listen to the progression here, of all their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches, which they have spoken against him. The deeds begin in their hearts, don't they? And then they commit them. And then they speak. Sins of thought, word, and deed are judged by God. He doesn't miss anything. And unless our sins are covered in the blood of Christ, judgment's coming. The second coming of Christ is not going to be a good thing for everybody. The day of mercy is over with. Now, I know that God is long-suffering, and I know that in this script, this book teaches without question that he is long-suffering to usward, to his people, and he's not willing that any of his sheep should perish. And it's revealed in this book that that's the only reason that he delays judgment. His judgment is coming just as soon as his last sheep is brought into the fold. He's wrapping this baby up. It's over with. And that's all that's holding this judgment off. And I know that it happens in God's good time, and he has already ordained those that would believe unto eternal life. And these ones here in the book of Jude are spoken of as being ordained or foreordained to this end. And these things are settled in the mind and purpose of God. But I also know that the book is full of warnings. Repent. Repent, lest you likewise perish. The day of salvation is today. Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth. Now is the accepted time. Today is the day of salvation. And God warns that this, when he comes back to this earth, the time of mercy is over with. Let's close with this thought. This same Jesus is coming. The same Jesus. The same one that bought you with his blood. The same one that came to this earth to seek you and to save you. The same one that sits upon the throne of this universe, and he said that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. The one who gives out sovereignly bestows eternal life on those given him by the Father. This same Jesus is coming back. Him that has loved us. The Scripture says, John 13:1, when Jesus knew that his hour was come and he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which are in the world, he loved them unto the end. He loved them unto the end of his earthly life. And he'll love us until the end of all eternity. An end without an end. The love of Christ. And he's coming back to us to get us, to receive us unto himself, because he loves us. And he promises that he's doing it soon. Listen to Revelation 22:20. He which testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly. I come quickly. That encourages me, doesn't it, you? I come quickly. But Lord, it seems like such a long... How long, Lord? How long will the heathen rage and speak against you? How long will you allow it? And how long will we be in this wicked world? His answer is here. I'm coming quickly. I'm coming for you. And I'm coming quickly. Amen. And I'm with John on this. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Even so, come. And John says, until he does, verse 21, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. We do long for that day, don't we? That's a precious promise to me. This same Jesus, which you have seen go up into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go up into heaven. Even so, Lord Jesus, come. Come. Amen. Let's bow in prayer. Father, thank you for your promise. We know that you've spoken it and that you'll also do it. We rest and delight in and rejoice in your glorious promise that you've gone to prepare a place for us and that you're coming again to receive us unto yourself. We long honestly, Lord, for that time. We say with Paul, we have a desire to depart and to be with you, which is far better. But Lord, we bow to your sovereign will and wisdom in this. If you leave us on this earth to be 100 years old and die when these bodies give out, then so be it. Even so, Lord, for so it seemed good in thy sight. Or if you're pleased, Lord, tomorrow, when we're expecting to spend another day on this earth, if you cut it short and we hear that shout, then so be it. We long to be with you, Lord. And until we are with you in that sense forever, present with you, we pray for your grace to be with us, that you'll come and be with us as you told us you would. And we know that you do. We rejoice that you do. Thank you for being with us. Thank you for this church, Lord, for the way that you've blessed us, Lord, and shown yourself to be amongst us. Thank you for your grace. Give us grace, Lord, to be useful to you in this world, and use us for your glory and honor. In Christ's precious name, amen.